Revelation chapter 4, Lord willing, we're going to attempt to do an entire chapter this morning. Because Revelation chapter 4 all really flows together. Just to set the stage for it, let's read Revelation chapter 4 from beginning to end, starting at verse 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I heard first speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had the face of a man, the fourth like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." There's a lot there, as always. I mean, all through the book of Revelation, there's just a lot. I got to put a picture up on screen, too, in a moment here. Well, let me put it up and let you think about this. It came from a website, this raptureready.com, and I'm not advocating the website, but I'm going to explain this in a moment, okay? But anyway, it's supposed to be representing a piece of what we're looking at here. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, going back to verse 1. John said that after this, and what's the after this? This was the first that he had that first initial vision of Jesus, and Jesus gave him the messages to the churches. So following that, this after looked, or after I looked, Jesus is giving another vision to John. Now, the after could mean that it's immediately following. It could have been broken up. This may not have all been at the same time. We don't know for sure. So it might have been continuous revelation. It might have been uninterrupted. Or some time might have passed before it continued. In other words, it might have been the next week. You don't know. We just don't have any details on that. But six times in the book of Revelation, John uses this phrase to start another portion of the book of Revelation. So it's got to have some significance. Because, you know, six times he says, after this. In other words, showing that time passed. In the least, they represent that John is aware of the passage of time while receiving these visions. Okay, so in the least, it shows that, you know, even if they're all continuous, that he's realizing it's taking time to see all this. It wasn't that he just had it all at once. But the door standing open in heaven immediately brings to mind a door that John wrote about in the letter to Philadelphia. Remember back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, said, "I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." So if John's seeing a door open in heaven, what's he thinking? No one can shut it, right? In other words, it's an open door that he's got to go through. And that God had placed an open door before John, revealed that he was showing John that he would have him go there and that nothing would prevent it. Until all that God wanted to be revealed was complete, no one was going to close that door. That only a door was open in heaven also represents that not all of heaven was open to John. Catch that? That only a door was open in heaven also represents that not all of heaven was open to John. John did not get to see everything there is to know about heaven. He got to see that which was through the door that God wanted him to walk. In other words, he was going to see exactly what we needed to hear. God was specifically showing him only what he needed to see, where he needed to go. And consider the same thing for open doors that God grants to each one of us. Well, in one sense, we're free to go everywhere or anywhere, right? Because we've been given freedom in Christ. The only place we see and experience what God specifically has in store for us is to go through the open doors that He opens and sets before us. Now, though rare, the Bible records a few others who have had opportunity to have a glimpse into heaven. And I have to emphasize this is rare, because even though in the Bible it does give us some accounts of this, when you look at how much history, human history, has gone by and how few people have had the privilege of being able to catch a glimpse into heaven without actually going there. Each of the experiences was unique, and none of them saw a door in the manner of John. I want to give you a chance to think about some of the people that had a glimpse into heaven. We can go back to the book of Genesis. So this is really early on in the Bible, Genesis chapter 28. And in Genesis 28, starting at verse 10, Jacob, know who Jacob is? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? Okay, one of the patriarchs. Starts in at verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the east and to the west, to the north and the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So did he get to see an awful lot of heaven? No, he saw basically a stairway or ladder, if you do a King James translation, okay, going up into heaven. But really all he sees is what? The Lord. He gets to see just that quick glimpse of the Lord standing in really the entranceway to heaven, if you will, the gate. And very little there. But three other prophets, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Isaiah, also got to see God's throne. In other words, they get to see beyond that, to see to His throne. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26. So in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26, and again, if you're going to do all of this Ezekiel, you've got to go back and read really that chapter and a whole bunch of chapters afterwards, because he catches a whole bunch of different visions here. But I'm going to just take an excerpt from it, really only a couple verses long. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. So he gets to see a bit more. He sees the throne. But what was his focus? Was it the throne? No. Even though he attempts to describe the throne, the focus was that he saw the Lord. And what was his response to being in the presence of the Lord? Face down. Exactly. So then move on to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. We read this earlier on too, but I got to come back here again. Daniel said, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. Before I move on, catch that he said thrones were set in place. See, when Ezekiel saw, he saw one throne, right? Now, Daniel's getting to see more. He's seeing that there's thrones, plural. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming like fire. Its wheels were all ablaze. Wheels on a throne. Think about that. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. So he's getting even more, right? So that he's seeing more of what's taking place. And then Isaiah, my favorite book. Isaiah doesn't really get to see more. He gets to see probably more intensely. That's probably the best way to describe Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, and verses 1 to 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Sound familiar? I mean, this is John saw that, right? And then verse 4, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Which kind of fits in with what we just heard back in Daniel, where it said fire, right? You know, fire flowing out from them. But the temple was filled with smoke. And what's his response to being in the presence of God? Verse 5, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sins atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." So that's pretty much it right there. That, you know, there is another account in heaven in the Old Testament. But not really with the same focus as this, which is where we're focusing on the person on the throne. Okay? And that's why I wanted to go back and look at what was in common with what John saw and what was different. John's door, as we'll see, enabled him to see far more than the others. In other words, when God opens his door in heaven, not only does he get to see the throne room, you'll see as we go on that he gets to see a whole lot more beyond that. As with Jacob, John would see angels coming and going. I mean, remember, that was one of the things on that Jacob's ladder, as we often call it in the old choruses, right? But he gets to see angels coming and going, serving God, right? John gets to see that as well. And you'll see that all through the book of Revelation. He sees angels coming and going, doing exactly what the Lord wants him to do. As with Ezekiel, John would see the splendor of God on his throne. As with Daniel, he would see the future. And as with Isaiah, he would be given present and specific questions and tasks by God. I always like that back with Isaiah. God asks him a question. Why does God ask questions? He wants to hear the answer from you. He knows what your answer is going to be, but he wants to hear you say it. And I mean, the Bible's filled with that type of thing, right? God knows exactly what you're going to do. But he wants you to say, "Yes, Lord, I'll do it." And John's given tasks as well. And one of the tasks he's given was right back at the very beginning. What was he told? Write what you see, right? Write what you see. But John's door into heaven went even further. It was to grant him the ability to see everything necessary to do what Jesus had commanded earlier. And that was the command to write. But what was he told to write? Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, going back real early on. Jesus specifically said, "Write therefore what you have seen," in other words, past, "what is now, and what will take place later." Past, present, and future. So you see, only John is given a door that will enable him to see and write of the past, present, and future. John's view of heaven is unique to all of Scriptures, which is why it really stands out. When you look into the book of Revelation, read the book of Revelation, even though it has similarities, especially to the book of Daniel, it still is unique. It's different than all the other books. Different than all other 65 other books, right? 66 books total. So back in Revelation chapter 4, halfway through verse 1. And the voice John had first heard speaking to him, like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." The voice John had first heard speaking to him like a trumpet was the voice of Jesus, right? Because he's going back to that original vision. And at the beginning of Revelation, even before John had turned to see it was Jesus speaking, he described the opening command given him to him this way. And we're going to go back and read that. Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 to 11. "On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see.'" And then, of course, it went on to say, "to write to the seven churches." By using the same wording, John is emphasizing that this continued revelation is still coming from Jesus. This is the revelation of Jesus, right? And again, That's what the entire book is. And I mean, you know, when we call it the book of Revelation, we're still Revelations. It's not, right? It is one revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus' words to John are now, again, picking up where we left off in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, towards the end. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Some have placed much emphasis on the words, what must take place after this. For those holding that these letters to the seven churches primarily represent errors of history, we talked about that, where they think it all just represents errors of history, they would use this wording to say that this means the very end time, following the final period that was represented by the church of Laodicea. And remember, people have had a bad record of trying to predict when that era was. I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, that was one of the things they founded on. Rutherford thought that he was actually the messenger to the church of Laodicea 100 years and change ago, right? And so they, people will put emphasis on that, that it's got to be that final time frame, final period. For those emphasizing that the letters were to the seven historical churches, they sometimes use this wording to say it merely means John is hearing of things that will come after his time, which can now include a couple thousand years of what we would call history, right? Because it would be just in the immediate time after. The strict preterists, remember we mentioned the term preterists? Preterists are the ones that believe that the whole book of Revelation was fulfilled in the past. It doesn't have anything to do with the future. They merely dismiss these words as a literary device. Yeah, that's the easy way. It's just literary device. Knowing that some of the things that are referenced in the book certainly took place in times prior to when John wrote. And yes, there are things in the book of Revelation that took place prior to the time that John wrote. But that shouldn't surprise us because Jesus said he's going to write of what? Past, present, and future. Since John has already been told that he would write of the past, present, and future, the meaning of the words is much more straightforward. Nowhere did Jesus say he was going to give everything in this revelation in a linear past to present to future format. In other words, nowhere does it say that everything was going to be in order. And that'll help you as we look at the rest of the book to understand that it doesn't just go from past to present to future, even though the very end of Revelation does deal with eternity. Merely, Jesus is telling John that the first thing he will see in this continuation of Revelation is going to be regarding future time. So that's when he says, you know, this is just the next thing you're about to see is dealing with the future. Further on, John will be seeing things that are unquestionably from earlier times. In other words, showing again that, you know, even though for a moment he's going to see something from the future, he's going to move back again. He's going to move back. Now, some commentators see a picture of the rapture in these words. The voice that says, a voice speaking, come up here and I will show you what must take place. Well, this is what this whole website's talking about. This is the picture of the rapture. Okay, so, and, you know, that whole website is dealing with rapture. I like the graphic, you know, the door standing open in heaven, things of that sort. But then when they were trying to turn it into the rapture, well, got to deal with that for a minute. First, you have a trumpet that sounds, right? Because he says a voice that sounds like a trumpet. But is it really a trumpet sounding? No, it's a voice that sounds like a trumpet. Because there's a lot of sounds like or looks like statements all through the book of Revelation. So you got to be careful. It's not talking about something literal at that point. It's talking about something that illustrates. But consider the passages which speak of this in regards to the second coming of Jesus. Okay, Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 to 31. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Is that passage talking about a sounds like? It's talking about a trumpet will sound, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 52. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Not saying sounds like, right? It says a trumpet will sound. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. Right? So the voices are there, but it says there's a trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that, we who are still alive and will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. As much as there's an implied similarity, I hold that the comparison lacks proof of being representative of the rapture. Why? Three primary reasons. Okay, let me give you my three reasons why I wouldn't hold this to be evidence of the rapture at this point, or could be used for that. Number one, John is taken up only in spirit, not bodily. When the day of the resurrection comes, what happens? We rise, exactly. You know, that which was corrupted and laid in the grave is raised anew. We're raised bodily. When Jesus returns, we are taken up bodily. And even the dead will be raised bodily because we will be transformed. And you don't have any hint of that whatsoever. John's being taken in spirit into heaven, right? Number two, there is no hint in this vision that anyone other than John could hear the trumpet-like voice of Jesus, right? And we know that when the trumpet sounds, everybody's going to hear it. The rapture is the day that everybody will see Jesus. By the way, this is a public event, not a private event. And you know, too many people, if you read the Left Behind books, how many people have read the Left Behind series? Will admit it? Yeah. But you see, contrary to the Left Behind type storyline that has everybody wondering what happens to the Christians that have all mysteriously disappeared, that's not what it's talking about. Go back to Matthew chapter 24. At that time, right? It says, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and glory. And who was it? Just before that, it says, all nations of the earth. Who's going to get to see it? Everybody. It's not a secret rapture. And yet, that's unfortunately the belief that's taught very commonly in many churches, that it's a secret or hidden rapture, that only the saints get to see it. No, no, when Jesus is coming back, he's coming back in power and glory, and everybody's going to get to see it. So there's no hint of that in this as well. So number three, my other reason, John is going up to the present heaven. When the rapture takes place, where is everybody going?
Present heaven.
New heaven.
Yeah, and in fact, immediately, we're going up to meet with Jesus to come to earth. Right? Before there's a new heavens and new earth that are then done. So, we're not going to the present heaven. We're going up to be with Jesus, who is coming to earth. Right?
So we meet him in the
sky. We meet him in the sky, and then we come with him. Yes. So, again, you know, this is saying that going up into the present heaven. Well, that's not where we're headed. We're going to be with Jesus forever. So we go up and meet him in the sky, and Jesus come to earth. We're coming back with him, right? So the emphasis of the rapture is not going to heaven. The emphasis of the rapture is the return of Jesus to earth.
Amen.
And by the way, if you want proof from scriptures where it says that we go to be with him forever, in other words, not Jesus comes to earth and we go on to the present heaven, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18 again. Go read it again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. So returning to John's specific experience, the voice like a trumpet merely signified that something important was about to be revealed or to happen. Because that's what the implication of like a trumpet, because a trumpet was used to signify something important. This was part of Israel's experience, okay? So this is something that any Jew who was hearing this would know right off. For example, go back to Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. Well, actually, I can read all of chapter 19 and 20, okay? And because, I mean, trumpets were sounded a whole bunch there. Why something important was happening. In regards to important festivals, you can read Leviticus chapter 23 and chapter 25, you know, okay, again, more through Leviticus, but to signify the need to move the people or have them assemble together. Every time you wanted to assemble the people, what'd you do? You sounded a trumpet. Numbers chapter 10, verse 5, 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 3, and Joel chapter 2, verse 15, just for a few examples in the Old Testament. Okay, so there's a bunch of them. you know, when they want to just gather all the people, blow a trumpet, sound a trumpet, sound trumpets throughout the land, you know. Prior to battles, which makes sense, you know, you sound a trumpet for battles. Joshua chapter 6, Judges chapter 3, verse 27, you know, are just a few examples about that. And here's another one. Trumpets also get sounded at the coronation of kings. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 34, 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, for two examples in scriptures. Okay, so all of those all have in common is something important, right? And that's really when he says this voice sounds like a trumpet, he's saying something important about to be said, which makes sense because if Jesus is saying it's important, right? So certainly John was being let know that he was to witness something incredibly important. From Revelation chapter 8 to 11, seven more real trumpets will be sounded. So later on in the book of Revelation, John actually gets to talk about some real trumpets being sounded. Okay? Not sounds like our trumpets. We'll get to deal with those. But John is taken in spirit only into the present heaven to be shown a panorama of history. Not in its entirety, but only the portions God deemed relevant. In other words, it's abridged history. Okay? And that John would be taken in spirit only is actually the norm. Because going into the present heaven, how do you get to go there normally? Yeah, which means only your spirit goes. Body stays here. So in that, the abnormal part of this is that he got to come back. Right? There are only three recorded exceptions in all of history where individuals went bodily into the present heaven. Do you know the three exceptions?
I have two of them.
Okay. Number one, Enoch. Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. Methuselah was famous for what? The oldest man who ever lived more than 1,000 years. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. In verse 24, Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. He was taken away bodily. God. Elijah was the other one. Is that the other one you had in mind, Joe? Yeah. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. As they were walking along and talking together, who was walking along? Elijah and Elisha. Okay. And as they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. So in a whirlwind, in a chariot, up to heaven bodily. And Elijah saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. Did I mean there? So there's a case of Elijah going. So who's the third one? Wasn't Paul? Paul had a vision, like John, which gets back to, he doesn't give us any details of his vision in the big scheme of things. But the other one, I think someone said it, I heard it. Jesus. Jesus is the other example, right? Because we have to emphasize that. Jesus rose bodily, right? His body that lay in the grave, and he ascended into heaven. So there's only three exceptions to the norm, right? You want proof of that one? Acts chapter 1. We should read, well, the whole chapter. There's too many times it's hard to take pieces out of it. But, you know, the idea, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, and after his sufferings, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Jesus appeared and proved to people that he was physically alive, right? None of this Jehovah's Witnesses idea that he just spiritually raised and his body had crumbled to dust and he was just really a vision, right? None of that. He proved that he was alive. And then you move later into Acts chapter 1, verse 9. After this, out on the Mount of Olives, he was taken up from before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. In other words, you know, he bodily went up into the clouds, right? And they were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. So John basically has been taken in the spirit to go to heaven and see all this, but he gets to come back because he's told he's got to write it. So Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. The words, I was in the Spirit, does your Bible have it as a capital S or lowercase s?
Capital.
Everybody uniform on this?
Capital S.
Capital S. I was in the Spirit would say I was what? When did you put a capital S?
Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit. It's saying that I was in the Spirit. It can also be translated quite legitimately, I was in the Spirit, lowercase s. Okay? Both are proper translations of it. The word's ambiguous. Only context can establish it, and there's nothing clear in the context that establishes either. So, why have translators usually preferred the first? Don't know. I like translators to list their notes to why they always prefer the first. Because I looked through a whole bunch of translators and tried to find some translation notes, and nobody actually... What's interesting is that many of the translators actually note in their translation notes that the second's a possibility. They put it in the notes. Okay? But they don't say why they prefer the first on that. It doesn't really, because it one way or another says that he's in the Spirit in heaven, right? So... the ambiguous wording, I think, is likely intentional, getting back that nothing happened by accident, knowing that God, John's ability to see or go into heaven is intertwined with God's Holy Spirit taking him there, right? Because he couldn't do this on his own. He was enabled by God to do this, because it's a really a human spirit having access to a spiritual place. Had to be God doing it.
You think he was really there in the Spirit?
Yeah, I do. The wording actually takes it beyond a vision to actually say that he's, you know, but we don't have, you know, a lot of detail on that. It just, but the wording implies that his spirit was taken there. Yeah. And the first thing John sees in heaven is the most important place. And you have to get this. The most important place in all of heaven is where? God's throne room. Exactly. Where God is. In fact, God's throne is referenced 11 times in 11 verses in this chapter. Now, for those of you that are trying to count that, because you're skeptics, if you count it in NIV, you're only going to get 9 times. Why? Getting back to translators again. They don't like the long run-on sentences in Greek and the repetition all through it, so they condense it. And there is 11 actual times of the wording appearing there, regarding the throne of God, just the throne of God. And NIV, just because it abridges a couple of them, takes out a couple. While other things may be within immediate view, the most important one in the universe is sitting on that throne. And that's why this is the most important place. And I, by the way, believe that every person who has gone to heaven follows the same order of sight. In other words, when you are first in heaven, the first thing you see is the throne room and God. Everything else doesn't matter, but only to look on God. Psalms 103, verse 19. David said it this way, the Lord has established his throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all. I mean, you know, the emphasis is the throne room of God. John then attempts to describe a bit of what he sees. God does not give him a specific description to write. Rather, God allows John to describe something using comparative terms. In other words, looks like, right? And so the looks like is playing on, and God's doing this intentionally, to allow him to use everyday terms to try and describe something that is probably close to indescribable. For this apostle, it would enable him to make a description that would describe the majesty of God without providing enough detail for someone to try and make a painting or image. Why would that be important to a Jew?
Because
yeah, they're commanded to not make images that would portray God. So, why do we still have people making pictures?
For people like me.
Yeah.
Who
you know, I just did a quick search on the internet, and I found someone, there were 2 or 3 different ones. That was the best of the ones I saw, trying to portray this scene. Okay, I'll leave it up, and you can tell me how good it is. I think my imagination does better. Right? Yeah. So, Revelation chapter 4, verse 3. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. So he's saying, looks like, right? But he's describing God using descriptions of minerals. And then he goes on to say, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. The two stones John uses in his description invoke two primary thoughts. Number one, the first stone, jasper. Jasper is one that sparkles in brilliance. Okay, so it sparkles. And the second is reddish in color, perhaps invoking the image of being fiery. So sparkling in brilliance and fiery. And this may be another way of saying what Paul did. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. God the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen nor can see, to him be honor and might forever. In other words, he's talking about unapproachable light. So he's just trying to use two sounds like things or looks like to say sparkles in brilliance and is reddish. And then he goes on to say that a bow of light encircled the throne. John used a word here that is only used by him in the book of Revelation. In other words, the Greek word is the word iris. When we think of an iris, what do we think? We think of the iris of our eye. Mm-hmm. So how does that end up as rainbow? Right? We've got to talk about that. Because the word in Greek can actually mean halo, as in a full circle of light. It can mean a curve, as in a semicircle of light, is why a rainbow would count for that. The Greek word was commonly used in regards to a rainbow, even in classical Greek works for hundreds of years before the time of Jesus, and also in regards to rainbows in the Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament had been translated into Greek in the Septuagint translation, and that was done before the time of Jesus. When they reference the rainbows in the Old Testament, they use that word, the word iris. So it's very valid that most translators uniformly use rainbow instead of the word halo, because that was the more common use of it. But it doesn't rule out that it couldn't be a halo. The rainbow, of course, was a sign that God gave at the time of Noah that he would never again destroy the earth by flood. So think about that, because back in Genesis chapter 9, whenever I bring a cloud over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So if we think of it as a rainbow, thinking back to that covenant in the Old Testament, our earthly rainbow is made up of what colors?
Goji biv.
Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. But this heavenly rainbow is seen by John only in shades of one color. What color?
Emerald.
Green. He saw it in shades of green. Why would a rainbow be so associated with the throne of God? As a reminder for all that God keeps his covenants with mankind. Because, the fact is, if God didn't keep his covenants, what hope would we have, right? He keeps his word, God who cannot lie. His faithfulness is displayed in his grace and mercy is also in view with this. And without this reminder, it'd be easy to dwell on this throne as being a place of judgment. So think about it, because if you're in the presence of God in the throne room, it's easy to think of it as being a place of judgment, as Isaiah did. Woe is me, right? I'm toast. But here the example is that God keeps his covenants. And that's why we can be in the throne room of God. Because it certainly is also a place of judgment, but it's a place, the throne room of God is where God rules, directs, and saves. You catch that? God rules, directs, and saves. Because from there he issued decrees. And from there he keeps his people from destruction. So moving on in Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Getting back to Daniel, saw other thrones being set up, but he never got to see who sat on them. Daniel was only getting part of it, right? John gets more of it. And seated on these thrones were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. The 24 elders represent the unified church of the Old and New Covenants. In other words, Israel and those of us that were grafted into Israel. So 12 per each. The images of the saved of God sitting on thrones surrounding God's throne. A room with God's throne in the middle and six thrones, each to the front, the back, left, and right. Now, they did it as a circle. But rarely in the image of a temple would you have a circular room. So to actually follow, because remember the temple itself was based on a template given to Moses for the tabernacle, right? And it was not circular. So it's far more likely that it's 6, 6, 6, and 6 doing up the 24 seated on the four sides of the room. So that's why I have issues with the picture.
Can you say what the 24 elders represent again?
12 elders representing the Jewish church, if you will, and 12 the Gentile church that's grafted in.
12 apostles and 12 tribes.
Yes. Yep. Yep. Old Testament, New Testament. So the 12 elders representing the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles representing the 12 grafted in peoples that become part of the tribes of Israel, by the way. We'll see that later in the book of Revelation. So, with this image of these elders seated around God's throne, in this we're reminded of the promises that we are given that we will reign with Jesus. We already talked about that, right? That we will reign with him. I mean, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And that we will be seated with him on his throne. Remember, we just talked about that. That we are actually seated with him on his throne. You say, but aren't there individual thrones? Well, remember, he's trying to describe something that's hard to... Because at the same time, we're part of the temple itself. And we're seated on the throne. And, you know, we have all these and statements that we could add together to that. And each one's trying to show something a little bit different. These elders are dressed in white, robes symbolizing the righteousness of Christ that we are clothed with. A full cleansing of our sins, right? That we have been made pure through the blood of Christ. They're referenced in Revelation chapter 3, verse 4. Later on in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, there's a number of times that they're referenced. And lastly, these elders have crowns of gold, which are regal symbols that we will rule with Christ. And by the way, that's something that's emphasized over and over again. If you'd have to write fast to do this. Revelation chapter 3, 21, 5, 10, 24, verse 6 in that same chapter. Chapter 22, verse 5. And even Paul mentions it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, that we will rule with Christ. I mean, it's repeated over and over again. And by the way, that's something that's promised only to the saints and never to the angels. Think about that. These are the angels that stayed with God from the very beginning, the holy angels. And they're never promised something that we, this fallen creation, are going to be blessed with. Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And having been first reminded of God's faithfulness and preservation of his people in the image of the rainbow, that he keeps his covenants, we're now given a sign of the amazing judgment and justice that are also given from this throne. This imagery was similar to a time of God's judgment recorded in the Old Testament, and also to a time when God was displaying his holiness and decreeing what was sin. This is back in Exodus. Exodus chapter 9, verses 23 to 28. This is during the time when Moses is doing the signs for Pharaoh and all the people of Egypt, right? Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky. The Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt, and hail fell, and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. And then Pharaoh, when he summons Moses and Aaron a few verses later, he said, "This time I have sinned," he said to them. "The Lord is right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer." And then later in Exodus, Mount Sinai again. On the third day, there was thunder and lightning, then a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. In Exodus 19, verse 18, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. By the way, the word translated rumblings in the NIV of Revelation chapter 5. By the way, what do you have in that for words? From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings. What's your next word? Rumblings? Everybody got rumblings? Okay. What do you have?
Peals
peals of thunder, okay? The word translated rumblings is translated in the King James as voices. And by the way, if you have the ESV, your footnote says that that is also another rendering for it, voices.
Mine is both. It says thundering and voices.
And voices, okay. This is the literal meaning of the Greek word in that passage, voices. Why use the word voices? Voices is the literal word used in the Hebrew Old Testament that is normally translated thunder in English. If you go back to those passages I just read you from Exodus, the Hebrew word there is voices. That was the word that they used to represent thunder. So it's a literal rendering. It's better for us to have it translated in a way that we understand it to be rumblings. And as such, John in this passage is now using two different words back to back to emphasize thunder sounds. Because think about the wording. He says rumblings and peals of thunder. So he's actually using two different words to emphasize it. And he's certainly reminding his readers of the Old Testament passages we just referenced. But we've got to continue on. Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, partway through it. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Seven is a number representing completion or perfection. And before God's throne, we have seven bright lamps representing complete and perfect light at God's throne. Think about that. Complete and perfect light at God's throne. For believers, God has made his perfect light to shine on us. Psalms 118, verse 27. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. How about Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So it's important that God makes his light to shine on us. And at the same time, God's perfect light will shine on every wicked deed as he sits in judgment, exposing every sin of the wicked. So as he's given us light to give us salvation, what's his light do for the wicked? Exposes, right? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 11 to 14 hints at this very idea. Having nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by light becomes visible, for it is the light that makes everything visible. These lights are called by John the seven spirits of God. And we've already talked about this before. Better put, it could be even the sevenfold spirit of God. Right? Because there is only one Holy Spirit. That because there's only one Holy Spirit, some have tried to say when it says the seven spirits of God, actually Benny Hinn got off on that once and said that the Trinity had nine in it. But what it's really representing is the perfect Spirit of God, right? The sevenfold Spirit of God. Okay?
Sevenfold would just be a descriptive.
Yes, again, it looks like, sounds like thing, right? Which is what John uses over and over again through here. You know, it's not to actually be taken as being literal unless he actually uses literal statements. But he's doing a lot of descriptive statements here.
I've got Isaiah 11, 1 through 3
written. Yes. Yeah, which is. Yes. Yeah. You want to read it? It's a great passage. Because it actually describes the seven attributes of the Spirit.
11:1-3. Yeah. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he shall delight. His life shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth.
Yeah. And you counted six, but it started off by saying the Spirit of the Lord, the unified of the Lord is the center. And that's what the menorah actually symbolized too. The six branches with the unified branch in the middle.
What passage was that?
Isaiah chapter 11.
1-3, actually.
Yeah, 1-3. Yeah. But it's a great passage to illustrate the sevenfold spirit. Yes. And that's what, again, the idea of the lamp that was in the temple. You know, again, same idea. It's really one lamp, but it shows seven branches. Right, sevenfold. Make sense?
It's actually nine lambs bleating in front of the picture.
Anyway, I'll leave the picture. I'll leave the picture. I only put it up to give you something so that you could, you know, think about it.
I saw the reflection is too.
Okay. So, in other words, what's John saying here? He's saying that God's perfect spirit is the one who brings God's light to all. Right? Because, you know, to say that there's perfect light from the throne of God, it's God's spirit who reveals. It's God's spirit who convicts. Right? Who exposes. To the believer, to reveal the knowledge and glory of the Lord. To the unbeliever, to expose and judge sin. Jesus' words in the Gospel of John regarding the Holy Spirit also show this contrast. So this is John chapter 16, verses 7 to 15. Jesus said, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regards to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regards to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regards to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regards to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." You know, in that same statement, he's talking about this whole idea that the Holy Spirit is going to judge, right? But then verse 12, continuing on. "I have much more to say to you, much more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes," he's saying, coming to who? To believers. "He will guide you into all truth." Showing the contrast between the same Spirit that will condemn and the Spirit that illuminates. Bottom line is, God's light shines on everyone. For two different purposes. Does that make sense? And by the way, this perfect light before the throne is not and cannot be obscured or concealed by anything. So how do you have light coming out of a temple that we aren't told that there's walls, right? We're not told that there's anything above. But where were the thrones set? They had to set on a floor. Wouldn't the floor conceal those below from the light? Think about it. We have a looks like statement coming up. Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. "Also before the throne was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. A throne can be seen from above and from all around, so that the light can be seen everywhere. But remember also, John's making clear that nothing stands in the way of this light, even for those below. Because he's using this term, sea of glass, clear as crystal. You see, during Roman times, glass was opaque or cloudy, right? It obscured. You know, yeah, it allowed some light to get through it, but it wasn't really good glass. I mean, we couldn't see outside through it, okay? The only thing that they knew that could actually be seen through was crystal. So he's saying it's glass, but it could be seen through it clearly. It would allow the image, light, everything to go through it, nothing obscuring it. And God's light and salvation and justice is unrestrained and unrestricted. All will see it in heaven above and in all the realms below. You catch that? That all will see it in heaven above and in all realms below. And that's what he's showing, that below, because heaven is above, right? And in the portrayal of that. So that God's light for both justice and for illuminating will be seen below. Yeah, because in judgment they will. So nobody is shielded from the light that comes from before the throne. John now mentions something secondary to the presence of the elders. And that is that there are also angelic beings surrounding God. Notice his first focus is the church that surrounds. And now he moves to really the other part of the picture, that there's angelic beings surrounding God. Isaiah, in his vision, he called them seraphs. And why did... I believe Isaiah was using a descriptive term, because the description given here actually describes them to be cherubs, okay, or cherubim. Cherubim, the im just means plural, so cherubs, okay. Isaiah called them seraphs or seraphim. And why would he use seraphim? Seraphim in Hebrew means fiery. He's describing these angelic beings in the presence of a holy God who is, it says, fire coming out from four thrones, the same ones who reach with on an altar and take a hot coal, right? As being fiery. Jackson, did you have a question?
No?
Okay. And so I think the actual technical term for these creatures is cherubim. The description Isaiah used, even though we used it as a name, seraphs, it's really, he was using a descriptor rather than a name.
And a cherub is an angel?
It's an angel, an angelic being. And not the way we think of the little cute cherubs that have little fluffy wings and look like babies and things of that sort, right? You know, but these cherubs or cherubim are awesome in their appearance.
6 wings, 7 eyes?
Yeah.
Four faces?
Exactly. I mean, but consider also that Isaiah, who described them as being fiery in Isaiah chapter 6, later in the book of Isaiah actually says this, Isaiah 37 verse 16, O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim. See, now he's actually calling them by the other name, cherubim. So I think seraphs and cherubim, one and the same thing. You alone are God over the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Ezekiel also attempted to describe these angelic creatures surrounding God's throne. And his wording perhaps was the closest to the ones that John now uses. You could read about, read Ezekiel chapter 1, but also read Ezekiel chapter 10. And, you know, if you want to get his description. And his description actually is very similar to the ones that are here in Revelation, but not identical. Now think about it for a moment. Why wouldn't they be identical if you're seeing the same creatures? You ever wonder why? Well, could be because you're doing a description using your own, you know, sounds like, looks like type things, right? That's one possibility. The other is this. That if I said that there was a group of five of you standing around me, and someone else comes along and sees another group of five standing around me, and they describe the group of five standing around me, even though it's all people standing around me, they look differently because we all don't look the same. I think the implication is that within the cherubim, there's many that look different and they take shifts. Well, we know different angels do, but I think that there's many angels that it's not the same two angels necessarily, as some people try to portray it, you know, just two angels calling back and forth each other that are there all the time. I actually believe that there's many of them and that they take shifts, if you will. And so the descriptions are similar in that all of these are angelic beings that are similar, even as we're all similar, but yet different. That's my best thought on it. But let's read what John's description looked like. Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. And again, he's not saying it was a lion, right? He says like a lion. The second was like an ox. And it could have been the like a lion was that it looks ferocious. The like an ox looks strong, right? So don't take it to be too overly literal, right? Too many people try and make these way overly literal statements. The third had a face like a man. So, okay, we don't know what the rest of it looked like, but its face looked almost human. The fourth was flying like an eagle. Well, had wings. Okay, but we shouldn't be surprised at that because Isaiah actually talks about them having wings and things of that sort too, right? And each of the four living creatures had 6 wings. Wow, not just one set of wings, right? 6 wings. Well, that shouldn't surprise us because we know about the wings with two that were flying, covering their feet, covering their faces in the presence of God. And was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Cherubim. What were cherubim first used for in human history? To block the way back into the Garden of Eden, that nobody would get by them. And an angel that is covered completely with eyes means nothing can get beyond it, right? And so these same that are in the presence of God. Day and night they never stop saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The job of these angels is to continuously ascribe the glory that God is due. He is thrice holy, as he is triune, right? He's also three times holy, as it can also mean. What do we mean three times holy? In Hebrew, to repeat something three times can mean holy, holier, holiest. Yes. Yeah. So both fit. I mean, because he's thrice holy in that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but also that he is holy, holier, and holiest.
Why would they have been covering their face and their feet?
Face, it's the awesomeness of the presence of God. To cover your feet is your feet are a symbol of being created, creaturely.
Okay.
You know, showing that you're in the presence of the uncreated one. And God is not just holy for a time. He has been and is and forever will be. And that was the emphasis of what's being said here. And what is our response to hearing this heavenly proclamation of God's glory? The saints, and when we say us, the saints that are represented around the throne represent us, right? Because we're going to be there. We lay our crowns at his feet, acknowledging that the overcomer's crown or crown of life, those are synonyms for the same thing, right? And overcomer's crown, Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, talked about it already. Crown of life, Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, all talked about in the letters to the churches. That the crown that we're given, that all believers are given, that we're giving it back to him because it's solely due to him, undeserved by us. And then we join in. What do we join in? We join in with what the living creatures are doing already, which are these angelic beings. Revelation chapter 4, verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." The living creatures, these angelic beings, are described as doing three things. What are the three things they're doing? Number one, they're giving glory to God. Number two, they're giving honor to God. And number three, they're giving thanks to God. In one of his psalms, David directed that all God's people should be doing this already. And by the way, it's not an isolated, you go all through the book of Psalms, you see it over and over again. I'm picking one psalm of David that's not in the book of Psalms. You know that one of the psalms of David is not in the book of Psalms? 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 7 to 11. That day David first committed to Asaph and his associates this psalm of thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of his wonderful acts, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice, look to the Lord in his strength, seek his face always. Yes?
I have a question about the angels. You said they're all, you think they're all similar. Well, would like Michael or Gabriel, would they have eyes all around like the
seraphs? Within the cherubim, but there's other types of angels. And some of the messenger angels are described completely different than the cherubim. The cherubim are a class of angels with a particular task. But doing a whole study of angelology is another study all by itself. And we could do that sometime. By the way, it's one of the number one questions the kids at Cottage Cove ask us when we get talking about creation. Well, when were the angels created? When were, you know, and then, so we actually do a whole thing on angels for that, which we end up repeating every few years because you get that many new kids. Yeah. So David was actually saying we should be doing already what these angelic beings are doing. I mean, continuously giving glory to God, honor to God, thanks to God. Imagine what it'd be like if you lived your life like that all the time. That if glory, honor, and thanks filled our prayers to God and was part of our entire being, if this is our attitude, the attitude of our hearts, how it will affect what we do and how we do it. Now take note that when all the believers of the, around the throne join in, because remember it starts off with the angels doing this, and then the believers join in, there's a small change in what is said. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it's now being said this way, "You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." When the angels proclaim glory and honor and thanks to God, they do so using impersonal terms. As such, it sounds like a proclamation for all to hear. You know, even back in Isaiah, consider the angels calling back and forth to each other. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Perhaps it's part of their function. Because what is the primary function of angels, by the way?
Ministering spirits.
Yeah, you got the right passage. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Angels are ministering spirits sent by God to serve those who will inherit salvation. Right? God created the angels to serve us. Think about that. And so, though their words are ascribing these attributes to God, which is still giving glory and honor and thanks to Him, their proclamation is perhaps as much a message for those who will hear, saints and holy angels alike. In other words, it's for the hearer. But the contrast is, how do saints give glory, honor, and praise to God? Our words are personal, exactly. We start using words like this. You are worthy. Who are we speaking to? We're speaking to God. You are worthy, our Lord, for you created. Personal terms. We speak directly to God. Believers have something that no angel ever has. We have a personal relationship with God. You catch that? Angels are never said to have a personal relationship with God. We do. You see, God is our Father and God is our brother. Think about that one for a minute. Right? Because Jesus is God. And we are brothers. While others may hear our vocal praise, it is only intended for an audience of one. Right? When we start to praise God, who's it intended for? God alone. If you want another contrast, you can look it up on your own. But Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, where it does the saints, in contrast that to all the way to verse 18, that whole passage. But you know, it follows suit that Jesus told us to pray to the Father using direct and personal terms. That doesn't change. We're already able to talk to God in personal terms. And why should it change? Because we're around His throne. Matthew chapter 6. Starting in verse 9, where it begins to teach us, where Jesus' disciples asked him to teach them to pray, right? What's he say? This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Speaking to him. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? And twice the Apostle Paul reminded us that we're to personally cry out to God using Abba. He says, Abba, Father. Distinctly utilizing an everyday word that someone would use to address their own father in Jesus' day. Because that was Aramaic. That was, you know, if you were going to go, hey, Dad, you'd say, Abba. Right? And that's a personal term. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 and 16, Galatians 4, 6 and 7, if you want to look those up, both times that Paul referred to us doing that. This joint proclamation in Revelation is not merely an impersonal recitation. It's our heartfelt cry to our Lord and God, to our Father, that when we're around the throne, we're saying, you are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. The angels as spiritual beings reflect upon God's eternalness. Did you catch that? When they were doing that, they were talking about who was and is to come, the eternalness of God. Which makes sense for them because they exist in a realm outside of ours, right? And yet they're still acutely aware that they were created and that God alone was and is to come. Different from them because God's from eternity past. Angels aren't from eternity past. They're created too. As for saints, our praise focuses on creation and gives praise for this world we live in. Did you catch that? For you created. And yes, we praise God for everything He created, including this fallen and sin-tainted world. How can we praise God for this? It's built into what's said right there. It's because we understand that He created everything by His will with purpose. So as much as we don't like the results of living in this sin-tainted world, it's all part of God's will and purpose, right? For He alone is worthy to receive glory, honor, and power because He's the rightful ruler of all creation. That's why you can't take God out of the Bible as being creator, right? That's the basis by which we praise him. It's his creation. It's all responsible to him. Didn't happen by chance, by accident.
And it's really the foundation. I mean, it's the essence of our posture before him.
Yeah.
He is creator, we are a creature.
Creature, exactly. So as we read these words or recite similar ones from the Apostle Paul or sing of the same, because many of our songs that we sing are the exact same words, right? The question is this. Are they your personal words directed to that audience of one? In other words, why do you sing? Think about it. Because when we're before the throne, why do we sing? It's for an audience of one. That's what our personal relationship with Jesus is all about. It's between us and him. Not the spectators, right? I got to end with Paul's words that say the same thing. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And you know, we're promised that's what we get to do for eternity, give honor and glory to God.